Amen. Let's turn once again in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, the passage we read just a moment ago. Again, I mentioned we're in the fifth church of the seven churches of Asia Minor that receive a message from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been keeping score, we've seen three churches that got a word of commendation. So Jesus applauded them, but he also had a charge against them. And then we've seen one church that only got a commendation. You remember the church at Smyrna? They were applauded for their faithfulness, even in the face of persecution. And so now we come to the first of two churches that stand out from the rest. It's the church in Sardis. Sardis was recognized as a great city. It was called the chief city of the Hermas Valley. It was viewed as the most important agricultural city in the region, and its economy prospered. Very wealthy city, had a gymnasium for training for Olympic Games. It had fancy buildings, a theater, and like some of the other cities we've seen, it had a temple devoted to Artemis. It was another city plagued by idolatry and the cult of the emperor. Now I'm going to do something I've never done before, a bit different, but roll with me this morning. Hopefully it helps you stay awake. We're going to do a little bit of a hypothetical. So I want you to travel with me back in time to roughly the year 97 AD. And I want you to pretend that you are a member at the Sardis Baptist Church. Everybody with me? Give me your best 5 minutes here, and maybe this hypothetical will help ring home this morning. Okay, so it is a nice spring morning in Sardis, the year 97 AD. You go by the local bakery and pick up some food for a church event that night. The baker knows you by name and says they may even come visit the church that night for this special event. You leave and you go out and eat some breakfast on the town square, and a family starts talking to you, and they identify themselves as those who belong to the cult of the emperor. They are active in the temple at Artemis, and they start asking questions about you. And you say, I belong to Sardis Baptist Church. And these cult followers say, oh, we know that church. They always have something going on. There are always horses and carts out in front of their meeting place. Y'all always are doing something. You realize you're late for your next stop, and you go to that shiny gymnasium I just spoke about, where you have a friend who's training for the Olympic Games. Your friend introduces you to other athletes there, and they ask you why you're carrying so many boxes from the bakery. You tell them you have an event at church later that night, and all of the athletes say, we know Sardis Baptist. They put on a great community gathering every year at the Sardis Amphitheater. Member of Sardis Baptist Church, everywhere you go, people know the church you belong to. Whether it's Romans, pagans, Jews, they all know the church you belong to. The church has a great name in the community. A full parking lot, recognizable t-shirts, a plethora of services and events. It feels great to be a part of Sardis Baptist Church. The next day, everybody with me still? We've only got about 2 more minutes, this hypothetical. Next day, somebody comes and knocks on your door. It had been a successful church event, as it always is at Sardis Baptist. Someone knocks on your door, a first century phone tree, if you will, and this messenger comes and says that the pastors and deacons have called a special meeting that night at the Alexander's home. And you ask, what's it about? What's happening? And the messenger tells you Sardis Baptist Church has been given a message via the Apostle John. Your initial thought is, oh no, something has happened to him. And so you ask, what is going on? Is he in trouble? And the messenger replies saying, no, John has delivered words for Sardis Baptist Church that are from Jesus Christ himself. You're instantly filled with joy. You go spend time with friends, and you cannot wait to hear what this letter says, because Sardis Baptist Church is great. They're probably talking amongst themselves like, oh, we're not like the church at Ephesus. We haven't lost our first love. We're not like Smyrna. No one would ever call us weak. We're not like Pergamum or Thyatira. We can't wait to hear what Jesus has to say to us. The buzz is palpable in the neighborhood as the church waits to hear this letter read aloud. The day crawls by, but eventually the sun sets in Sardis, and the church gathers at the Alexander home to hear the letter read. Everyone is filled with joy. They are laughing, having a good time as they find their seats. Then the pastor walks to the front of the room, and he opens the letter. He begins to read, Revelation chapter 3, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The people sigh with excitement as Jesus is speaking to their church. The pastor continues, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive." The people think, "Yes, Jesus sees our greatness." Then the pastor continues to read, "But you are dead." The church in Sardis had the great approval ratings from their neighbors, but before the only opinion that actually matters, they hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, "You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." The church at Sardis deceived itself. They had a great name in their city, but not before God. They had sacrificed the substance, that is the exclusivity of the gospel, for the approval of their peers. Now, as is the case with many of these churches in the first century, we don't have a ton of information as to what was going on, as to what exactly had taken place in Sardis, but even secular historians have pointed out that there was this meshing of cultures where Christians apparently hid behind the guise of, "Let's not allow Judaism or idolatry or emperor worship. Let's not allow even Christianity to keep us from getting along." And now that doesn't sound all bad on the surface, right? But the problem there is the church at Sardis, in doing this, was abandoning the message of the gospel. In trying to act like any religion is permissible so long as it satisfies you, the church had lost its distinctiveness. It had lost its value. In trying to please everyone, they failed to please the only one who matters. After World War II, Coca-Cola held 60% of the market share for cola in the United States. By 1983, it had declined to under 24%. Pretty massive market share loss there. Pepsi was on the rise along with the production of diet drinks. And so a new CEO was hired at Coca-Cola and decided he wanted to do some blind taste tests, which showed consumers favored a sweeter flavor than the classic Coca-Cola concoction. So they decided to reformulate their iconic drink, and some of you may remember this in the 1980s. It was an absolute disaster. It didn't appeal to new consumers, and the loyal customers who loved that classic flavor now found themselves wanting to drink something else. They altered the substance of the product, and it almost ruined them. When you change the substance, you lose the product. And within 3 minutes, they reversed course and rebranded the original formula as Coca-Cola Classic. A flawed story, but you can see the parallel. The church at Sardis was founded on the Lord Jesus Christ, the firm foundation, the chief cornerstone. But they abandoned the substance of the message. They traded the lifeblood of the church, the gospel, for an identity of acceptance in the community. The church at Sardis had no substance. They had altered the formula. They changed the substance and ruined the product. The distorted gospel is not good news at all. You know, every week we've seen how under first century Roman rule that there was an exception for Jewish people. They were absolved from having to worship the emperor, which is why you see Jewish people persecuting even Christians in the first century. They had a protected status. The church in Sardis would have been careful not to impress their Christian views on Jews, Romans, or countrymen, anybody. They didn't want to do anything that would cause the city, that would cause Roman rule, to have a charge against them. Now think with me now, bringing this to bear in the present day. Even in our current culture, again, many of you have seen religious liberty diminish greatly here in the United States, but even in our current culture, you can call yourselves a Christian and find acceptance when it comes to private devotion and some actions that may be perceived by the world around us as altruistic. But when is it that people will scream at you and revile you? It's when you say what being a Christian entails. When you say you believe what the Bible says, that God is holy and we are not. That we are sinners who deserve hell. Psalm 5, you're not a God who delights in wickedness. We studied this a couple weeks ago. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You start quoting that and people will revile you. Or you think about the exclusivity of Christ, which the church at Sardis had abandoned. Our only hope in righteousness, 1 Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God. Not many gods, like the Roman Empire tried to say. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Or John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but into the world might live through him and be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Or Jesus in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As Christians, we hold to an inclusive, exclusive truth. That is, anyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved, but there is only one way to be saved. There's only one way to be justified before God, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the truth. Again, we are filled in this present age with a litany of commentators who reject this notion, not based on anything other than they don't think it sounds right. Shared that quote from the most famous talk show host, Oprah Winfrey, who said there couldn't possibly be just one way. Takes great problem with the idea, a claim of exclusivity. And in her argument that followed that statement, she just expressed her own feelings. Her reasoning against this was simply that she thought there couldn't be just one way. An opinion piece from one major publication, and the author wrote, to suggest that one out of 4,200 religions holds all the truth and the key to salvation is not only arrogant, it is spiritually narcissistic. It is spiritually narcissistic to believe that a single religion is applicable for 7 billion people. It is spiritually narcissistic to believe it is your God-ordained responsibility to project your beliefs upon the others in hopes of their conversion. Again, this gentleman who wrote this opinion piece did not cite anything other than that being his opinion. I could read for the rest of the day pieces of literature, opinions, philosophies that echo sentiments like these, but the reality with them all, the problem with each of them is they appeal to what they find to be plausible. And that was the problem in Sardis. They had abandoned the product. They had abandoned the truth. I've mentioned the story a few years ago. I went to a funeral that began with the song from Frank Sinatra, My Way, is what played in the whole service. Everyone that got up to speak just talked about how the deceased did everything his way, whatever worked for him. And I'm sure they didn't mean anything bad by that, but you can see how that stands in contrast even with God's word, that we all, in our natural state, do think that our opinion trumps what is true. But the call of God's word, what Sardis needed to hear, what we need to hear today is that the truth dictates our lives, not the other way around. So while Pergamum looked to avoid persecution by compromising and Thyatira tolerated teaching that wasn't true, Sardis put no value on the truth. They lost their purpose, the whole point of their existence. They were blinded. They were deceived by self. You think they look around in the first century. Stephen was killed for preaching the gospel. Paul, always in trouble and killed for preaching the gospel. Peter, killed for preaching the gospel. John, who sends this letter to them, writes in exile because of preaching the gospel. And yet the church at Sardis living a largely pain-free existence. They were finding their identity in the approval of men rather than Christ. And so Jesus says, you have the reputation of being alive, but I know you are dead. Mentioned the Southern Baptist Convention's annual meeting is coming up, and some of you have been a part of this denomination long enough to remember when the denomination was almost lost. There was a battle for the Bible to push back against higher criticism and the theological error that had infiltrated the denomination. It was rapidly spreading, and there was a historical moment in 1979 when Adrian Rogers was elected to be president of the convention. And he emphasized how Southern Baptists must recover and not lose a commitment to God's word, as it is what makes us distinct, and we cannot compromise on it. And he had this wonderful quote. He said, we must evangelize or we will fossilize. And you feel the weight of that this morning. Something we must hold fast to, and the church at Sardis needed to hear this. They needed to hold on to the truth of the gospel, and they needed to extend this to the community around them. They didn't need to extend acceptance at all costs. They needed to extend this truth, even if it meant them not getting approved by those around them. We must evangelize or we will fossilize. Probably looking at your watches, and I've spent all this time on one verse. I'm going to move quickly through the rest of it. Verse 3, Jesus now, after he has given this rebuke, everyone thinks you're alive, you have a great reputation in your city amongst your neighbors, but you were dead. And now in verse 3, Jesus says, repent, or he's going to come like a thief in the night. In studying this text this week, found something pretty helpful from a gentleman named Joe Stowell, who was a theologian, university president. He actually, if you see the Daily Bread kind of devotionals throughout the church, he's contributed to those for many years, I believe. And he pointed out something about the history of Sardis. Again, when we read verse 3, it doesn't have a ton of weight for us in the first century without context, but you remember Sardis was wealthy. They built a great wall around the city to keep invading armies from overpowering them. And Joe Stowell points out in lecturing on Sardis in the first century that Jesus, when he speaks to them, appeals to the city's unique history. They had this great wall. They seemed impenetrable. And Cyrus came with his army to take the city, but he couldn't because of this great wall. But a soldier made a mistake one night as he walked down the stairs and revealed that there was a secret door to enter the city through this wall. And so Cyrus led the majority of his troops to the other side to distract the soldiers of Sardis, while others came through the back and began to overthrow the city. This happened twice, once by Cyrus and then by Persia. And so Jesus appeals to the history where they had been taken like a thief in the night. And he says, you repent, or I will come and de-church the church. But you notice, there are some who have been faithful to Christ, even through all this. They have white garments. But as we read about Sardis, even those who were faithful, we realize that we all are like the church there in the sense that we need a new name. We need a new identity. We need clean garments. Yeah, I relate when I read about soiled garments on here. I feel like I, since birth, have been a magnet for spills. And when I was a kid, I spilled stuff on myself. But even as an adult, it feels like people spill things on me, not just Fuller. For instance, I was sitting on an airplane one time, and this gentleman, again, we're all adults, and he dropped his Chinese food into my lap as we were about to take off. And he tried to recover and said, hey, would you like some of my food? And it's kind of like, no thanks, my shorts had enough for us all. But even you think about that, it feels like I always find myself in situations where clothes are getting ruined. And Jesus puts this picture of stained garments up against the white robe that he gives to those who are found in him. And we realize we are all stained by sin. We study Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? It's the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And we know in and of self that is bad news for us. But as Psalm 24 goes on, and as God's word explains, we see the only way that sinners can stand in God's holy place is by God leaving his holy hill. God sent Christ to us, and he lived the life we couldn't live. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect in all of his ways, as John sees him at the beginning of his gospel and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, the Lamb who is without blemish. He lived a pure and sinless life, no corruption in him, and yet he willingly submitted himself to drink the cup of God's wrath. Sinners with unclean hands and corrupt hearts, those who lift up their souls to what is false, who swear deceitfully, they should have had to endure God's wrath, but Christ took our sins upon himself." So we sing in that hymn, "I stand amazed in the presence." He took our sins and our sorrows, and he made them his very own. And he bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. There at the cross, he took all the punishment due sin upon himself. It is the pure dying in the place of the impure. We see the clean bearing the iniquities of the unclean. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God. He paid the penalty for our sins in full so that we can enter the presence of God with these white garments. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed it white as snow. In Christ, we are made pure. If you trust in him today, you are forgiven of sin and brought into right relationship with him. In Christ, through him, only through him can you and I sing what we sang earlier, that there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Oh, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. If you're in Christ, if you've trusted in him for salvation, this is the anthem of your life. That which was once lost now stands redeemed, freed from sin's penalty, being freed from sin's power, and one day we will be free from the very presence of sin. There was nothing we could do to ascend the hill of the Lord, but Christ has come to us, lived the life we couldn't, gone to the cross in our place, and he has risen from the grave in victory. And as he taught his disciples, those who are his sheep, no one can snatch them out of his hand. So the call, seeing the letter to the church that started us today, is to run to Jesus, to trust in him. As the text goes on, look with me at verse 5. This is where we'll land the plane this morning as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Again, remember the problem in Sardis. They wanted a good name in their city. They wanted a good name at the expense of holding out the gospel. They wanted a good name among a fallen people in a fleeting city. But Jesus says, "I will give you a new name. If you trust in me, I will give you a new name, never to be forgotten in an eternal kingdom." It's kind of one of the tragedies of the compromise in Sardis, right? They were doing all this, but they too were soon to be forgotten. Their existence hinged upon the approval of those in the city, but that would not be enough. That identity was fleeting, but Jesus says, "I give you an eternal identity in me. You will be clothed in righteousness divine. If you identify in me, Sardis, you will know the fullness of my joy." As Paul said to the churches of Galatia, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Romans chapter 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus in order the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Jesus says, "Trust in me, and you receive garments white as snow. Trust in me, and you will be with me forever and ever." As Jesus taught in his earthly ministry, "Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has already passed from death to life." John, to Christians struggling with their assurance of salvation, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Here we have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Jesus says, "Run to me, trust in me, repent of sin, turn from sin, come to me, and you get this new identity that lasts forever. You are covered in my righteousness, garments white as snow. You have a seat at my table. You've been crucified with me. Not only are you united to me in my death, but also into my triumphant resurrection. Run to me. Be more than a conqueror in me. And so this morning, as we come to the time where we're going to share the Lord's Supper together, let's pause right now in this room in a spirit of prayer and take the warning to the church at Sardis and see the rebuke. And is there any sin in our own hearts we need to repent of this morning before sharing the Lord's Supper together? And those who are helping serve the Lord's Supper, if you'll come down at this time, and in just a moment I will pray, and we will share these elements together.